a simple little box. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we come to chapter 2, we find that the apostle calls upon his fellow believers in Philippi to be of a like mind, not of a contrary nature, to have the same love, to be of one accord, to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. For a person to look down at another means that they have put themselves up above others. Or to put it another way, one must think very highly of themselves to look down at someone else. It's the opposite of what he calls for in verse 3. And in verse 4, we are to be concerned for each other. Now, if you look at this and you say, well, this is a hard thing to do. Well, you're not supposed to do it in the flesh. You're not called to do this in your own power. You're called to do this under the grace and ability given to us through the Holy Spirit. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. And it's the same power, the same working that justifies us, that also sanctifies us. But if you need some kind of inspiration, he says, all you need to do is look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul is not saying that you do these things and live, or that you can't consider yourselves saved unless you're actively doing these things. But on the other hand, what he is saying is this: because you are saved and because the Spirit of God dwells in you, then these are things that naturally come forth from you, just as it is natural for a tree to put forth leaves, so it would be for a Christian to put forth these things if they're truly endowed and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Being led by the Spirit, you will be imitating Christ. And so he begins in verse 5 to tie all this in to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or have this mind among yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he'll declare to them what Christ actually did. And in doing so, he's going to give him them some actual facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Facts that are very key to our understanding of His coming, His incarnation. There are, on the surface here, given three forms of Christ in these verses. And they have much to tell us about Christ and how we should view Him. In the first form, he tells us, there in verse 6, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, who being in the form of God, existing prior to in the form of God. Now, in the form of God, first we want to make clear, He's not referring in any way to a shape or a figure, but of a nature and of an essence. Similar to what Jesus said when He said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. But it also, and very importantly for us, speaks of His pre-existence. In fact, the verb, in the way that it is worded here in the Greeks, tells us of the eternal existence of Christ. And so, it's telling us that He was full, unabridged deity, continually subsisting as God, fully God, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that comes under that heading. The pre-existence of Christ is understanding and believing who Christ is. It is nice, I guess, for some people, they want to condense it down to, well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and He was resurrected, and so therefore believe on that. There's more to it. There's a lot more. Why should we just accept one particular portion of it without knowing the rest of the story? You know, if we don't know who He was, who He actually is, then His coming and dying on the cross and resurrecting doesn't mean anything unless we know who it is that was on that cross for us. And so, again, this is something that comes under that heading, something that we must believe. It's something that is declared in the Word of God, something that can't be set aside, something that the denial of lays at the root of every single cult, perhaps, that is out there. The denial of the preexistence, the deity of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it, as in the King James, robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped at. Wow. There are a lot of arguments over the wording here and how to interpret it. And I suppose we could spend a whole hour just going over the different interpretations and all that, but I want to cut right to the chase. What Paul is telling us here is he did not consider that being equal with God was something to be lost, as was the plan of the Father, as it was the plan of the Father to send the Son. It could be said that the Son, well, could have refused or put forth an alternative way. But such was the love and the harmony in the Godhead that Jesus refused an alternate path to glory other than the one laid out by the Father. And so this was not a threat to His deity to come and to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It wasn't a threat to His deity. It wasn't a threat to His place in the Godhead. And He would not be wrong to show Himself in this form. You know, in Isaiah 48 in verse 11, God makes it clear, I will not give my glory to another. And so therefore, when he tells the angels to worship Christ, what is he saying? He's me. And it's all right because you can worship him, because in worshiping him, you are worshiping me. And so therefore, it cannot be counted as robbery on the Son's part to have the same glory as the Father. And so he came in the form of God, or he was in the form of God. He continued to be. When he also, secondly, took on the form of a man. In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. In the King James, it says, he made himself of no reputation, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a man. This is the incarnation being spoken of here. The condescension, that is, the humbling. The first thing we have to maintain is that there was no change in him as regard to his deity when he came to dwell among men. His deity remained intact and absolutely the same. He had two natures in one person. We like to say he was 100% God and 100% man, but that doesn't get to it, and that's confusing math. It's better to say, as the confessions and other things say, he was fully God and he was fully man. The Chalcedonian Creed tells us it and uses the word truly God and truly man. Acknowledged in two natures, not two persons, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the natures being in no way removed by this union. Theologically, we call it the hypostatic union. That is, the two natures existing in perfect harmony in one person. Not two persons, but two natures, one person. You say, how can that be? Well, that's the uniqueness of Christ. If it was just like red-brown, there wouldn't be anything special about him. Sorry, Red, I'm not picking on you here, but if he's just like you, why would we want to follow Christ? Or if he's just like me, why would we want to follow him? But it's the uniqueness of Christ, and that seems to drive a lot of people away when you start to tell them that Christ is something like you have never experienced in your life before. No frame of reference to pull on, because you've never met anyone who was fully God and fully man. Never has there been one like this. And so the hypostatic union, that term simply stated, means the personal union of Jesus' two natures as both God and man, fully God and fully man at the same time. And as Greg read last night in our confession, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion. That is, the deity didn't become humanity, and the humanity didn't become deity. There's no conversion. The two natures remain the same without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man? Fully God and fully man at the same time. John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Always had been. And then verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he stayed who he was. Remember John chapter 10 and verse 30, the words of Christ which caused them to want to stone him when he said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, another point of confusion has come in the fact of reading this where it says he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation. Now, some are very quick to jump on that and say, well, he emptied himself of his glory and emptied himself of his majesty. And there are others who are heretics that say he emptied himself of his deity. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19 tells us this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, catch this now, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of deity pleased to dwell in him. So then, what did he empty himself of? Well, that's where I think probably the older translation is a little more spot on this. He made himself of no reputation. Perhaps that's a better choice. But was it glory? Well, remember in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we made reference to it just a moment ago. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. We have seen. Well, if He emptied Himself of His glory, how could any of them have seen it? The glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so therefore, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now, I would suggest when it comes to that then, that the glory of Christ was a glory that was veiled to many. And we'll get to the reason why perhaps in just a moment. But remember, same John who told us we beheld his glory told us that he came to his own and his own received him not. And so here you are, there's this group that are seeing him full of his glory, and there's another group who sees no glory in him whatsoever. The vast majority, by the way, didn't see him. As we read in Isaiah 53 in verse 2, he hath no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There wasn't anything looking upon Christ that the naked eye, that the natural eye would look at and say, oh, wow, this is just, you know, he's not like these medieval drawings and paintings, didn't have a halo around his head or anything like that. There was nothing, Isaiah said, when you looked at him, there wasn't anything that said, whoa, look out, this is the one. This is an amazing human being here. This is Superman to the 10th power. Upon the cross, Psalm 22 and verse 6 tells us that these words, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And yes, that's true. Remember, they hurled insults at him while he was on the cross. It tells you they didn't know who God was. But note, at the same time that people were rejecting him and saying that they don't see much in him, think of the miracles that took place, the healings of diseases, and then on top of that, the dispossessing of the devils. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, Hebrews 1 and verse 5 For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? You know, this verse destroys Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons just like that. Because they hold to the fact that he was like a super angel. But he never said and spoke to the angels this way. Or again, I will be to him a father and he to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Remember what we said in Isaiah 48 where God said his glory he would not give to another. And so there has to be that unity, that oneness of the Father and the Son. Now, part of the reason, of course, all of the reason has to be put at the feet of the fact that we are sinful people. And we live before conversion out of our fleshly understandings. We are fallen creatures. And so in that fallenness, the majority did not see his glory, and part of that was due to the third form that we could say, but the third form is actually a subset of the second form. But when we read in Philippians 2, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of nothing. Notice what's next. Taking on the form of a servant. Taking on the form of a servant. One can remember that wonderful scene on the night that he was betrayed. Of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. It's given to us in John chapter 13. It'd be good to turn there because we'll be referring to it. In John chapter 13, beginning of verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, and as he was washing the disciples' feet, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? So, what's this all about? Do you know who you are? And you're washing my feet? Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter, you can see him just recoiling and pulling his legs up. At the thought of this. This is no way for a Messiah to act, Jesus. It's not how you do it. And Jesus in his great patience with him. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now. But afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, well, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have nothing. And if I don't wash you, you have nothing to, no share with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. But this whole idea of, and there's so many people that got this thing wrong, and they still do today, that Jesus was going to be this great military leader and nation builder. And they still think of that today. They still think, well, you know, President Trump, he just told Israel to make Jerusalem the capital city. This is paving the way. Oh, come on, please. Prophecy is not moved by the President of the United States. I hate to say that for some people because, well, what do you mean? Because the President of the United States is not the one to change or convince or turn or make anything happen that way. And, by the way, he only speaks for the United States. How many other countries have you heard jump on board and say, yeah, let's make Jerusalem the capital? Well, we get sidetracked here. But notice in Luke chapter 22 and verse 26. We'll go back to verse 24 to keep it in its context. Luke 22 and verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. We had that this morning with as we were getting ready for worship. Donald was saying, I'm greater than the two of you. And Daryl said, no, I'm greater than you. And I said, well, actually, I'm greater than both of you. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. A servant? One who serves? That's a king? That's the Messiah? That's the glorious one? And this was in keeping with what was prophesied of him in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 in verses 1 and 2. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. My servant. And in Psalm 52 and verse 13, a servant. And Zechariah also prophesies, he says of Christ, I will bring my servant, the branch. Would you consider something for a moment, just on an earthly plane? There is a sense that when you take on, say, perhaps an animal, for instance, that you actually become a servant of it. You know, Psalm 104, as the psalmist writes about the names the great sea creatures, he then writes in verse 27, these all look to thee to give them their food in due season. They're relying upon what God provides for them. And so, in some ways, as the Creator, He has to provide for His creation. In some way, provide a service for them. If you have cows, the cows are not maintenance-free. And they look for things, and they expect things. And if it's a dairy cow, man, you've got morning, noon, and night things to do with them. Yeah, you own them. They're yours. But in many ways, you become a servant to them. You know, there's never been one time when one of the beagles said, hey, y'all just sit. We'll get supper tonight. Jesus came as a servant, and this he did willingly. And then the fact that he did not set aside his divine nature in doing so should speak volumes to us. That's why Paul said, let this mind be in you. You know, it's funny. When you read Psalm 135, verses 16 and 18, it tells us that man, when he makes an idol, when he makes a god, he takes on the characteristics of that god. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. When Jesus healed the blind, when he healed the lame, he provided a service for them. He took responsibility for their well-being on himself. And Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came and he disclosed the Father. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him to us. The root form of that word declared is where we get our word exegete from. And exegesis, that means when we bring out the meaning of something, when we show the... And so what Christ was doing here then is to show us the sort of God that we worship. The high point of John's gospel is the death of Christ on the cross. What does that show us? It shows us we have a self-sacrificing God. Now, it'd be easy to get all moralistic here and say, okay, so because Christ served, then every one of you go out and find someone to serve today. There's nothing wrong with that either. We have a self-sacrificing God, and Paul tells us to have this mind in ourselves. But also tells us this too. We see the uniqueness and the incomprehensibility of our Lord and our Savior. God of all things, and yet in human form, a servant. There's nothing mundane, there's nothing common about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, puts him well beyond anything man could have comprehended or invented. It puts him in the truly unique spot that he should have. And because he's incomprehensible, all the more reason we have to rejoice. Let's stand together for prayer.